Starting a new series that's going to take us up towards Christmas, which is looking at defending your faith. And we're going to explore really the whole idea of how as Christians we should think and how thinking should occur. I was really acutely aware as we read those passages of Scripture in Psalms 14 and in 1 Peter, the descriptions that are there of the world that the psalmist was engaging with and the world that Peter was engaging with, they were hostile worlds, they were problematic worlds. There were worlds not unlike our own. I don't know if any of you have been following what's been happening in the American Senate and Judge Kavanaugh and all of the machinations that have been taking place. Not often, but every so often, there's events in the world that kind of preoccupies the wider world. And this was one of them. And certainly if you watched any of the hearings or things on television, you'll know it was quite compelling vision. And you'll probably heard television and you'll know that there's been quite a lot of commentary on it. And the general tone of a lot of the commentary is, how has America got itself to this place where reality is defined in such partisan, polarized terms that damage people's lives in quite horrific fashion, where we actually see that no concept of objective truth anymore, no idea of any standards of what is real anymore. And we have a society tearing itself apart, and we're not far behind it. If any of you engage in social media, in things like Twitter and Facebook, but particularly Twitter, you'll know that there's a vitriolic civil war occurring in Twitter almost every day. And the characteristics that we read about in 1 Peter of people seeking peace, and that's the idea of wholeness, reconciliation, mutual respect, being able to hear one another and appreciate one another. We're 1,000 miles away from this. We're much more like Psalm 14, which is describing a society that is tearing itself apart. Interestingly, Psalm 14 begins with this notion, with the fool who says there is no God, and the consequences and the outworking of that in terms of social fabric and relationships. And then the desire, the cry of the psalmist to say, God, change this. Change this. You see, although this may not float everybody's boat, and I appreciated this when I kind of started into this series, it is vitally, vitally important. It's so important that we as Christians learn how to think in a 21st century context. You know, we've seen a shift in the last couple of hundred years where we have moved to experience as the criteria of truth, where truth is defined by my experience. And that's what truth now is. And certainly Christians have taken refuge in that when people have attacked our faith. And again, over that 200-year period, Christianity has had a fairly rough time of it. And Christians have withdrawn into the idea of experience and said, well, you can't deny my experience. But in doing that, we've vacated the whole area of rational thought and of rational dialogue. The ability to argue and defend, the ability to present, the ability to persuade through actually the presentations of arguments and reasons. And we, in doing that, have become like the rest of our society. And this has taken us to the sort of place that we were seeing this week presented in the media and in terms of what our society is doing in tearing itself apart in a horrific fashion. If we look at it, again, I picked this out of a book in America. Can we Can we go to the third slide? Sorry. I picked this up in America from a book. As a historian, I'm always interested in the dates people stick on things. So this guy decided that we had a pre-Enlightenment view before 1775. And I was thinking, going, what happened? What happened after 1775? And then I remembered the Declaration of Independence and the founding of the United States of America. Now, oh, okay, we were pre-Enlightenment before that, right? That's fine. Anyway, you see, before we saw us reaching up to God, and we understood something about God through reason and human nature. We could look at the world, we could understand things, and we could use our minds to interpret and learn about God. We believed that God spoke to us through his apostles and prophets recorded in Scripture. And so we saw this interaction. We could learn from the world around us, and God would reveal himself in his word. And we could study that word and understand it and interpret it and apply it. And so we could know about God. That all began to change as we moved away from a pre-Enlightenment worldview to an Enlightenment worldview. Enlightenment basically said we understand all things through science and reason as we study the creation. Basically, it looked at the world and it saw the world governed by a whole bunch of laws, laws that were fixed, laws that may have at one time been put in place by a creator, but that creator now could move on because the laws themselves dictated everything. And you could study these laws and understand these laws and understand the world. And you had no need for God. Some would say there was no space for God anymore within that rationalistic world because there were set laws that explained everything. And so we understood that if God, if he exists, he doesn't speak and he certainly doesn't act in our modern era. That began to change again after, again, this guy, 1975. We'll go with the date since I stuck them up there. 1975. Again, I was asking myself, what changed in 1975? And the only thing I could think was the end of the Vietnam War. Maybe it helped move us towards post-Enlightenment worldview as people. Anyway, another story. But that changed again as people began to get disillusioned by science, began to get disillusioned by the notion that human beings can figure everything out through studying these laws, the notion that we can somehow see human progress. And this moved towards an understanding which basically said there is no true knowledge, only differing perspective. All truth is relative. It began to teach that religion is not revealed from God, but is a subjective expression of a culture or individual. Some people call the Enlightenment era modernity, and others call this postmodernity, and describe it as we're in a postmodern world. If you've ever heard me talk about this before, you know the way I describe postmodernity is through a picture, if we throw it up. This isn't actually the picture, but I have a picture not unlike this that used to hang in my living room until my wife forced me to move it. Anyway. And I once asked the guy who had done this, he was the father of a friend of mine. I said, so what is the picture? What is it? And he looked at me and he said, it's whatever you want it to be. Whatever you want it to be. See, he was showing the essence of postmodernity, which is that actually we create the truth and we create the meaning. There is no meaning, there is no truth, there is no absolute pattern. You have to create it. So you have to create your own meaning. There was a philosophy called existentialism, and and this idea of an existential hero. And the existential hero looks at the world, looks at their life, looks at everything that is going on, and they say, we understand that it is absurd. We understand that it is meaningless. We understand that it serves no point. But I choose to be and have meaning in the midst of the absurdity. You see, and so the individual has to create their own meaning, has to create their own purpose. You know, a generation is growing up, and it affects all of us, but I guess I was part of a generation where this was just starting to change, but others are growing up where this was what they grew up with. I actually believe, and again, I have no reason to substantiate this, so if you want to challenge me afterwards, you can, but I have this sneaky suspicion that some of the sense that we find amongst people in our culture where there's this sense of just being overwhelmed by everything is attributed to the fact that so many people say, I'm not strong enough to create my own meaning. I'm not strong enough to give my life a sense of purpose. I'm not strong enough to stand against the absurdity that I see around me. And so there comes a hopelessness. I remember someone saying that in the 1950s, the young people went out and they danced because there was a hope. But in the 1990s, when the rave movement was taking place, some of you might remember it, they said they were dancing because there was no hope. And the sense of what's the point? And here's where this starts to get dangerous. You see, if all truth is socially constructed, if all truth is something that you generate, I was hearing about a professor, and he had a student, and she came up to him and said, do you believe in God? And he said, yes. And she says, do you pray? Yes. Do you read the Bible? Yes. Do you go to church? He said, yes. Is this meaningful for you? Yes. And he said all these things. And then she looked at him and said, so for you, God exists. She said, but I don't pray. I don't read the Bible. I don't go to church. And so for me, God doesn't exist. Because the existence of God is completely dependent on your subjective experience. See, so God exists for you, but not for me. And this is a very, very powerful idea. Because if there is nothing real out there, then everything becomes interpreted in terms of subjective realities. C.S. Lewis once tried to describe this. And he said he was walking down the street. And he met a man, and the man came up to him and he said, this dog that was barking across the road, he said to him, that dog bites. And C.S. Lewis went, oh, okay. Then he walked a little further down the road, and a guy walked up to him and said, did that guy just tell you that dog bites? And he says, don't listen to him. He was bitten as a six-year-old, and ever since then, he believes that every dog bites. And C.S. Lewis goes, oh, okay. He then said, you know what? Knowing that doesn't tell me whether the dog bites. Think about it. But what our society has done is it's degenerated and it's reduced everything to the dog bites. And has no criteria, no basis for evaluating truth claims. Again, I would suggest that if you tune into the Senate hearings or what's been happening, that's exactly what's happening in our culture. And this is where it gets scary, when we have no criteria for judging truth and we no longer believe in truth. You know, we end up reducing everything to the idea of power and privilege. So one person's truth claim is actually an attempt for that person to exercise power and dominion over another person. It becomes ideological. And so you see this ideological conflict going on where your truth is being imposed on me. Now, for Christianity, this is a major problem for us in postmodernity. Because in modernity, Christianity was seen as irrelevant. Yeah, believe in a supernatural God, but we've got science and progress. We don't really need you. You know, and if you want to hang out with those archaic views, that's okay, but you're irrelevant. You're not really part of the modern world. In a postmodern world, those who claim truth and make truth claims, who talk about absolute right and wrong, are actually not just irrelevant, they are dangerous. They are the oppressors. They are the people who are malevolent towards others. And a lot of Christians don't understand how it has dramatically changed. It's dramatically changed in my lifetime in terms of how Christianity is perceived. And so Christianity now is in a place where we desperately need apologetics more than at any time in the past, certainly in the past in my lifetime, where we actually have to again learn how to speak into our culture in a way that communicates the truth of Christianity, that doesn't capitulate to the non-truth of our or the subjectivity and relativism of our culture, but also brings the reality of God into this context. It's fascinating. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Paul here is just talking about the wonder of the transformation that the Christian life brings, and he says, I tell you this and insist in it in the Lord. You must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardenings of their heart. Fascinating. Ephesians 4. What's the difference between Christians and non-Christians according to Paul in Ephesians 4? The way that they think. He says the Gentiles have futility in their thinking, and they have darkened their understanding and are ignorant due to their hardening of their heart. Now here's the thing about apologetics that we need to understand up front. You will never argue someone into the kingdom of God. It just doesn't happen. Partly because theologically we know it's the work of the Spirit. As Rosie was pointing out, she was encouraging us to pray. The reason we pray is that if people are going to come to faith, it's going to be a work of God. And it's not going to be because of things that we do or don't do necessarily. But as Christians, we need to ensure that our thinking is not futile like the culture around us. As Christians, we need to be able to know how to present the truth that we adhere to into a culture that sees us as hostile. And we also need to have the ability to enable people to understand where they're coming from and help them in terms of their understanding. I love it in 1 Peter chapter 3, which we read, where Peter begins to this, and he says, you know, every single one of you needs to be ready to make a defense of your faith. He uses the word apologize there, the word that we get apologetics. So this defense, every one of you needs to be doing. And then he says this, and he says, you have to do this in all gentleness and with due respect. The image there that I think he's got, and it's the image I would encourage you as we think about apologetics, is this idea of gently leading someone in terms of their thinking. See, if we come at this thinking, I have the truth, I have to persuade this person of my view, and convince them in terms of my truth, you're going to struggle, certainly, to move anyone in any direction. But if as a Christian you come to a person and you say, I need to help this person think. I need to help this person recognize the futility of their thinking. I need to help this person work through right thought. See, at the moment, in our culture, in its relativistic stage, 2 + 2 used to make 4, but now 2 + 2 can make whatever you want it to make because you make your own reality. I was hearing about an umpire And different this was a baseball analogy, but different umpires were coming forward and talking about when they called somebody out. And the first umpire said, "I call it like it is." So I call it like it is. The second umpire said, "You know, I call it the way I see it. So I might get it wrong, but it's how I see it." And the third umpire said, "The way I call it is the way it is." See? 2 + 2 = whatever I want to call it and make it. And we have to help people recognize that that kind of thinking is not helpful. Let's go to the next slide, sorry. R.C. Sproul talks about, and some of you are going to be studying this in your small group, it may be a little taxing in terms of our brain, but defending your faith, in this book, Defending Your Faith, he talks about, you know, four faults that we see. Okay, next slide. Four faults that we see in terms of modern thinking. I'm not going to go into them this morning, but the law of contradiction, the law of causality, basic reliability of sense perception, analogical use of language, and he just talks about how these things people have abandoned, and that the way that we have started to think just ignores the basic building blocks of knowledge. But let's go to the next slide. But there's also a whole thing about how we come to do. Let's go to the next slide. Sorry, to do effective apologetics. We have to have the right attitude in the way that we speak to people. You know, one of the things that we often do is we can be right in the wrong way. And I sometimes hear fellow Christians, and I agree 100% with everything that they're saying, but I'm just dreading the way they're saying it. You know, because I just think they don't understand that in our age, the way we do something is as important as what we say. And you know, one of the things, and as Christians, we should be up for this, the way we act and behave and relate to others is fundamental in establishing the validity of our truth claims. I talked secondly about that ability to lead. And the third thing is we need to help people move from known to unknown. Okay, let's go back. You know, the Bible says something like, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And when the psalmist says that, he's just reflecting how arrogant it is for us to suggest that we know there is no God. If you imagine this room being the mass of knowledge in the universe, it's probably bigger than this room, this. But just imagine that. You know, and our intelligence being roughly, and our experience being roughly a speck of dust, probably wouldn't even be that much in terms of that vast knowledge. You know, for me to say there is no God is to make such an arrogant claim in terms of the ability of my knowledge and my experience. I just can't possibly know that extent. That's why if you come up against someone who's an atheist, you're not coming up against an intellectual problem. You're coming up with what Paul describes in Ephesians 4 as a hardness of heart problem. Because actually, true humility recognizes the limitations of our knowledge and insight. We just don't know. And when we get people who just don't know, we've got to help people move from what they know to what they don't No. I was like this, and we'll finish this morning with this. Let's go to the next slide. It's just a simple way to talk about God and the sort of things that we've been talking about this morning. Let's go to the next slide, sorry. That slide's good. you know, just to explain to people, something doesn't come from nothing. Something doesn't come from nothing. And there's a lot of something in the world. There's you, there's me, there's a lot of stuff around. There's a lot of something in the universe. And the question is, where did it all come from? You know, it has to come from somewhere. We all know this, that something doesn't come from nothing. If you go to a drawer and you put something there before and you go back to the drawer and it's gone, you kind of say, who took my stuff? Or if you go in and you know that the drawer was empty and you go in and you open it and there's stuff there, you say, who put that stuff there? Something doesn't come from nothing. And so we've got to explain how all this stuff, how you and me and everything is there. There are actually only two ways that you can explain this. Because that's something that was there. Let's go to the next slide. There has to be something that has always been. Is either one of two things. It is either unconscious or it is conscious. No other options. It's either conscious or unconscious. The thing that has always been is either conscious or unconscious. Again, it's significant in the Bible. It calls God everlasting to everlasting. The name of God is I am who I am. This notion of the uncreated, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, who has always been. And Christianity makes this claim, but you don't have to accept that. You can affirm that everything has come from something that is unconscious. So you can call it energy, you can call it matter, you can call it the force if you're into Star Wars. You can call it whatever you want, but something impersonal, unconscious, that has been there, and that is the thing that will always be. And all that matter or energy does is transform from one energy state into another energy state into another energy state. If the thing that has always been is unconscious, then everything is ultimately random and meaningless. There's no purpose in design. It just happens by cosmic chance, by a random throwing together of things. And if that's true, then our lives have no meaning, have no purpose, and have no design. The only purpose, meaning, and design that our lives have is what we generate, what we create. Now, I've met people who argue this, who believe this. Our society adopts a postmodern view. And I always like it when people tell me this. I always say, so do you live as if your life is without purpose? Do you live as if your life is without meaning? Do you live as if your life is without ultimate right and wrong? And the answer to that is no, we don't. You know, and they say, well, we're just making that up for ourselves. But I then point out, when you're decrying sex trafficking, are you just saying that's my Western view? Or are you saying this is absolutely wrong? And they're saying, I'm saying it's absolutely wrong. Okay, where's that come from? That's a question. Where's it come from? See, Christianity says that something that has always been is personal and conscious. It is God. And God has given purpose and design. And he has predetermined our purpose. And so there is meaning in the world. And here's the thing, and I say this to people, and it always irritates them, but it's true. I say to every person, you live as if there's a God. And they kind of look at me and go, what do you mean I live as if there's a God? I say, you live as if there's a God. You live as if there's ultimate meaning, ultimate purpose, ultimate design, and you live as if there's absolute right and wrong. And I will usually try and find a few illustrations to show them that they do this. And I go, isn't that weird? Isn't that weird? You can't actually live as if there isn't, as if there's an impersonal, unconscious something there. You live as if there is a conscious, personal something behind everything. See, if you take what they know and what they experience, and we begin to show them, actually, what's going on here? What's taking place? Good apologetics starts with what people know and moves to what people don't know. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we begin this new series and we begin to grapple with some of these ideas, Lord, although they represent challenging ideas and thoughts, I just pray that you would help us to have a desire to learn to think more effectively, that we would not be governed by the futility of thinking, but that we would be spirit-directed and guided, and that we would become effective as thinkers, that we would become effective in guiding others and talking to others and helping them think through what they believe. Lord, help us to become a people who communicate your truth, who communicate your meaning and your purpose to our world. I ask this in your name. Amen.